Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, November 11th, we are studying Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 17. In today's text, St. Paul exhorts the Colossians to put off the old self with its sinful desires and to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of God. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Belts. Pastor Belts serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
So wonderful to be with you all again. Thanks, Tim.
As we get started, remind us of the context of the letter to the Colossians and what Paul's been writing up to this point in chapter 3.
So the letter to the Colossians is really an excellent letter that Paul is, he's obviously working with this group of people who are struggling with their identity as Christianity in the current context that they're living in. So a significant amount of the letter to the Colossians is about the sufficiency of Christ, the identity of Christians in relation to the world, the identity of, like what we're going to deal with today, especially the identity of the Christian life in relation to the old life. So this is clearly a group of people who have converted out of a previous religious background, out of a previous moral background, and now they're in a new system or a new framework of reality. Paul is guiding them in their interpretation, not only of what has happened before in their life, but now their footsteps moving forward, their present reality and their footsteps moving forward. So this is a very excellent, you know, questions of identity and questions of daily life are major questions that Christians are still interacting with. This is especially a question that Christians in the Western world and America are increasingly wrestling with, how to answer the question of, you know, as a Christian in America or as a Christian in my particular setting, what are my duties? What are the realities? How do I think? How do I act? You know, how do I act, especially in relation to other people? So this moves away from, there is some self-reflective stuff in the Colossians about individual sort of meditation and self-reflection about how we as Christians sort of see ourselves or think about ourselves, but especially in relation to the world that is around us, our neighbors, whether it is our neighbors who are other Christians or our neighbors who are non-Christians, especially I think Colossae deals with that second question. How do we live in relation to these neighbors or this culture that is not Christian? This is a really excellent letter for present day Christians in North America to reflect on, to meditate upon, probably to talk about. So it's really great that we're taking it up. In particular, I think St. Paul so the letter to the Colossians presents a very high Christology. It talks about Christ's preeminence, especially in the first chapter. And then it talks about it as St. Paul especially roots the Christian life in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So immediately before this passage, I think probably one of the more significant things that St. Paul says here, especially in chapter 3, but maybe in the whole letter, is set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So this is a very, this can be a very difficult passage, I think, to make sense of, especially the passage where it says when Christ, or your life is hidden with Christ in God. I know what St. Paul's talking about here is that the activity of living the daily life as a Christian does not always make sense, nor is it always apparent to the one living that life. That is to say, when somebody is living by grace and faith in the daily life, the activities of living that daily life by grace and faith are not always just like, oh, look, I'm living. Look at me living my daily life. Look at me living by faith. Look at me, look at me, look at me. It is this sort of this hidden passive, right? Luther talks about the passive life of the Christian daily life quite regularly in his writings, and it's because St. Paul talks about it here, this hiddenness of the life of faith of the Christian. not only from the eyes of the world, that it's sort of mysterious to the world why the Christian is living this way, what is their animation for living this way, but also to the individual living this life. Because as soon as we become aware of our rationality for living this life, then it often gives a foothold for the evil one to twist and manipulate that. And so I think this is a really significant passage. This is also going to help us interpret the passage that we have in front of us today, where St. Paul is giving some really clear but moral teachings, some really clear moral guidelines for the Christian to live. And it helps us make sense of exactly how that plays with faith. Because this is a major issue that I think Lutherans struggle with. I'm in the middle of in Iowa here where we are. There are so many Reformed churches that want to flip-flop faith and morality. Mm. And they want to say, they want to sort of hang their theological reflection and their justification for practice on, you know, faith without works is dead. So they were like, works, 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 works. They're really, really heavily focused on the moral aspect of the Christian. And so they think, oh, this passage really justifies us hammering people on like lying or whatever, right? There's a lot of different points in the passage we're going to talk about. But it, of course, mistakes the reality of everything that St. Paul has said up until this chapter 3, verse 5, which talks excessively about faith in Christ and Christ's identity and his worthiness of faith before everything else, right? Faith is preeminent in Jesus Christ above everything else. And then in relation to that faith, there is backspin in the daily life of the Christian. And that backspin now is what St. Paul is going to start sort of laying out, in particular, some Christian instruction for daily life, which is very appropriate for any Christian to hear about. So,
yep. What you're saying about daily life, just to one more comment on the context, helps us to remember that when Paul says your life is hidden in Christ and you are to seek the things that are above, that actually does put our attention on things that are very earthly, right around us. The daily living is a part of seeking those things that are above, but doing those things in daily life in light of who Christ is, what he has done, and who he has made us to be, that transforms our perspective on life in this world. So with that, there's a lot to talk about here in this text, so let's go ahead and read. This is Colossians 3, beginning at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's the text for today, Colossians 3, verses 5 to 17. So, Pastor Belz, there's any number of things I think we can talk about here. Maybe just to start, let's talk about that imagery of putting to death or putting off versus putting on, that clothing language that runs throughout this section.
Yeah. So, first of all, it's going to be really important for us to have a concrete understanding, or at least a concrete comprehension, of the fact that there is an activity that the Christian believer takes in the daily life, right? So St. Paul is, I already talked about it in the intro a little bit, there's a major aspect of the passive life of the Christian, especially in relation to God by faith. And as St. Paul has already sorted out, also sort of in daily life, there is a passive aspect to the Christian. That is, living by faith in daily life has a passive aspect to it, but it is a dual aspect singularity. That is, while it has a passive aspect, that is, we receive good gifts by faith and we see things by faith as good gifts, this also then, as another aspect to this, inspires in us or enlightens us toward to acting towards things in relation to that faithfulness, right? So that is to say, by faith, I receive my wife and my children. We were talking about my new baby girl earlier. I receive these as good gifts from God by faith. I trust that they are good gifts. And I put away the temptations to see them as bad gifts, right? At 3 o'clock in the morning while I'm struggling with a newborn, she's got a poopy diaper and she wants to eat again and I'm trying to keep my wife and kids asleep. It's very easy for me to be tempted to think, why did God give me this child, right? Just like it is for to be tempted to think about that between my wife or my other children or my job or any aspect of my life. But by faith, I receive this child as a good gift. And because of that faith and trust, I then am able to reciprocate or see like and act in love to my child. And rather than, you know, being frustrated with her for being a baby or being frustrated with my teenager for being a teenager, I can love them and hug them and hold them, right? Give them a kiss and give them a hug. I can give them correction as needed, right? I can give them care as they need. But that faithfulness to see what God has given to me as trust and as a good gift then allows me to act or move forward in daily life with particular morality, particular outlooks, a particular framework for interpreting what's taking place. And that's really what St. Paul is setting forward here, right? So what he is encouraging now, again, after a significant volume, two chapters of talking about the preeminence of Christ, the necessity of faithfulness towards him, and how our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, the activity of living, right, in case we were uninformed about exactly what our daily life is supposed to look like in relation to ourselves and other people, and in relation to the life we left behind. Here he says, put to death, which incorporates the human, incorporates us as Christians into the activity of putting it to death. Now, he doesn't, you know, at least here, he doesn't really lay out exactly the mechanics behind putting it to death, other than sort of observing what happened before and moving towards this new reality, right? So we see what we've done before, which he lays out here. Earthly things, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, right? These previous things are these evil things that are at work in the creation, perhaps at work in our own heart and soul. These are earthly things, not the heavenly things, right? The set your mind above things that he has previously talked about. But this brings up a question for us, especially, and you know, we are 2,000 years past this, which doesn't make it any less potent. But it also gives us an opportunity as Lutherans to focus on exactly where our hearts move to, where, what are the things that help us or lead us to putting these things to death? What does our catechism, what do the scriptures in total teach us? Well, it teaches us about baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? This is, you know, people who, it's very interesting to me about people who, there's interesting that people really struggle with the actual aspect of sanctification as Lutherans, right? For Luther and for Lutherans, which means for Christians and for St. Paul and for Jesus, sanctification happens through death and life. That is, the death of old things, the death of earthly things, and the life of new things. And how does God work death and life in the life of the Christian? By his word and by his sacraments. And especially as Luther talks about it and focuses the Christian in his small catechism and large catechism, this happens especially in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. The Lord's Supper for daily use, so that what is old and dead and dying in us will be, you know, killed and then forgiven, and we will be dragged out of death into life by faith in this word of promise. This is the forgiveness of sins. This is one of the reasons why in the later section, St. Paul focuses so much on forgiveness. Again, one major important aspect of this text is this life of forgiveness that the Christian is supposed to exchange with other Christians in relation to the forgiveness that God has bestowed in Jesus Christ. This connects us directly to the sacrament of the altar. And this should be a high focus for Christians, right? This should be a very high focus for Christians on how to move forward faithfully, right? Another you know, thing that is often underutilized in our circles is especially, and maybe it should be more utilized in the corporate worship of the church, but is that section on private absolution, private confession and absolution, where the Christian actually acknowledges that their intention behind coming to this good gift of absolution is the intention to do better moving forward, right? This is also, I think, something that is loaded into the sacrament of the altar, which is that when you come to, when you examine yourself, as St. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, if you were to examine yourself and judge yourself justly, that is the examination that must take place as you're moving forward into the Lord's Supper and the reception of the Lord's Supper, then you will not be judged, right? So if you are contrite and coming to the Lord's Supper with the intention of receiving it for the forgiveness of sins and moving away from the things that have brought you to this place already, the sicknesses that have brought you back to this place of healing and forgiveness, then you're going to be more mindful of not wanting to slip back into these old things, which is exactly the framework that St. Paul is using here. This is the exact framework that St. Paul is using, where he starts off by, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. How do we have the power to do that? Well, the reality is, in the first place, we don't. St. Paul has already acknowledged that. We have acknowledged that. This can only be done by the power of the Word of God, which throws us right back to where the Word of God is made most concrete, which is in the sacraments, right? Where the Word of God is put into tangible things for us to hold on to and to receive by faith, to increase in our trust that God is a good gift giver, and that in particular, he has been good to us in very tangible ways in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then also in all of the gifts that he bestows upon us in daily life. With that in mind, and especially in heart and conviction, it is something, therefore, that we can look and go, yeah, who would take this earthly stuff over that? Over who is gonna live in this over that? For example, here, sexual immorality or impurity. This is a very tangible evil thing that Western Christians are inundated with in the present life, in our present life. All of the sexual ideology stuff that's going on, all of the stuff that is really inundating Christian, young Christian men with pornography, all of these things that are really, you know, sort of this revival of the sex cult of that always has sort of existed, right? The Roman sex cult that most likely St. Paul is dealing with to certain extents. But the sex cult, the death cult that have existed historically through pagan idols, pagan religions, this is something that is revived in American culture, right? In the vacuum that has been left in the Western world, this pagan sex cult has really developed. And you can see the evils of it. You can feel the evils of it. You can see the destruction on young men. You see the destruction on the image that young women bear. You see the destruction on marriage, children, and families, etc. Like, it's just been a destructive for the last 40 years in the Western world. And we're really now, I think, starting to maybe talk a little bit more freely about it. But and I've counseled and pastorally cared for men who struggle with porn addiction, who struggle with these sexual images and these sexual expectations, and it is devastating to them. It is devastating to them. But then when they come free of it, right, after years, maybe decades of struggling with it, their response is precisely what St. Paul's talking about here. Why would I ever go back to that? Yeah. The destruction, the shame, the darkness, right? The vice of the whole thing, crushing weight of guilt. Who would go back into that when I have this? And that's really where St. Paul is, you know, that is the place where St. Paul is talking from here, because he's not talking to people, at least I don't think from my interpretation of Colossians, who have been baptized since babies and sort of grown up in the Christian context, whose parents have taught them the sixth commandment sort of and been exemplars of sexual purity in the home. He is talking to more adult Christians who have dabbled or been completely immersed in the pagan ideologies of the Roman world or whatever it might be, and who have moved from that now to learn or to see that this is not the way forward in Christian reality. And then they go, who would go back to that? But then again, when it is the prevailing culture and context that you live in, it can also be very tempting, right? Not every Christian is 100% strong in their conviction right away. That's, of course, the beautiful thing about this passage too, is that while it gives admonition, it also gives encouragement to move forward, which is why it makes Christ and the life of Christianity so big and beautiful. You know, if the life of Christianity is sort of this, like what St. Paul is regularly fighting against, sort of this moral
smack, right? Again, the Reformed tradition around here is always just trying to beat people over the head with moral purity and moral perfectionism, and that you are the one that needs to be empowered to really drive the train of moral perfection in your life. When you are just hit with that over and over and over again, that doesn't actually lead to any progress, because progress only comes by faith. Progress does not come by the perfection of the practice of the law, right? That just leads to self-righteousness. That does not lead to actual righteousness by faith. And so St. Paul moves away from that, right? He does not move towards the righteousness of the law. He is, again, accentuating the righteousness that comes by faith, which then leads, you know, this leads us to the second part of it, which we haven't got to yet. But, sure. You know, here before, you have, oh, go ahead.
Well, just, you mentioned the things that very much do stand out in this text in terms of the things he lists: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, all those things that we certainly see in our world today.
Yeah.
It does strike me, though, at the end of verse 5 there, that he adds something that may, like, wait a second, that one doesn't sound as bad, but he highlights covetousness, and he calls that idolatry.
Yes.
And I think we do well to notice that, like, it's not always just the really big things. Oh, that's obviously wrong and very destructive, and we know why the wrath of God comes for those things, like you were saying, but even something, you know, that it's not just an addendum there at the end of the commandments that God talks about covetousness.
Yeah, so the way I explain covetousness to my confirmands and to anybody that asks, because covetous is sort of an old-fashioned word that's kind of difficult to register. So to try to help my kids, and especially the congregation, register what covetousness not only looks like but feels like, I talk about it as being wantiness, right? And everybody knows what that feels like. Now, you can make it very pedantic, and you can talk about it in terms of young kids, like around Christmas time. You know, they walk into Walmart, or they see the Amazon catalog show up, and they start circling all the Lego. Like in our house, it's all the Lego Technics, you know, stuff. They just circle. I want this. And that wantiness, of course, leads to discontentment. Now, that when you talk about it in those sorts of very concrete terms, it is very, very easy to see why St. Paul talks about this as idolatry. Because the first, again, I go back to these very concrete realities. One of the most core convictions that a Christian must maintain, and not just maintain, but just firmly believe and hold on to, is that God is a good gift giver. Primarily in Jesus Christ, above all things in Jesus Christ, and then 1B in all things for daily life. This is precisely how the creed leads us to believe that God has been a good gift giver in all creation, everything to support our body. But then especially in the second article, especially in Jesus Christ and his person and work. He has been a tremendously good gift giver to this creation, to you and to me, primarily above everything else in Jesus Christ, but then secondarily in all other aspects of life: house, home, wife, children, land, animals, careers, money, income, all that I need to support the body and life. Covetousness, wantiness, leads us to question, above everything else, the goodness of God in our daily life. You know, if he was really good, maybe he would have given me a wife that was a little nicer. If my kids would listen a little better, or I would have a little more money, or this, or that, or whatever. This is why it's idolatry. Moses leads us to this throughout the Exodus account, when he just slams the Israelites when they're complaining about food. And he goes, well, your complaint isn't really with me. It's about God. It's right to God. You're not like, who am I to bring food out of the desert? It's God that brings the manna. It's God that brings the water. It's God that's bringing the quail. And you want to complain about the food? You're barking up the wrong tree when you're barking up me. You go straight to God with those complaints. It's the same for us. It is the exact same for us, right? With regards to marriage, I've been talking a lot about this lately. You know, we have a lot of young men that are looking for wives. And what God has joined together, this is Jesus right out of Matthew, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. If you want to complain about your wife, or you want to complain about your husband, right there, Jesus says, your complaint is with God. It is not with your wife or your husband. If God is the agent who has put together a man and a woman in marriage, then you go to God. You go to God and you complain and you see what he says. You don't go to your pastor and you don't go to your wife or your husband and start nagging and complaining and chewing their ear off about how terrible they are, as if God has been some terrible gift giver to you. When you asked for a loaf of bread, he's handed you some serpent. That's not what has happened, right? You've been praying for a husband. God gave you a husband. He is a good gift giver to you. But again, that's it, right? This is the covetousness, the wantiness that leads to idolatry. The idolatry is the belief that God has not been a good gift giver to you, which is the animating reality for most sexual sins. No sexual sin, no perversion of the sexual life of marriage ever starts with the great sin of you know, fornication. It always starts with, he doesn't do the dishes the way I want him to, or, you know, she doesn't rub my back the way I need her to, or something like that. It always starts like, she doesn't vacuum enough. He doesn't do this enough. He's always golfing. She's always this. It always starts with some daily life, very simple antiseptic reality, which boils up and then leads to something else. And that's exactly what St. Paul is dealing with here. And it's really good that you point that out, because more Christians need to guard against wantiness. It's really like, contentment is a treasure. And it is not a treasure just because of daily life issues. It is that, right? It is very good to be content with the car that you have. It is very good to be content with the home that you have. It doesn't mean you can't move past these things, right? It doesn't mean you can't work hard to improve your home, or it doesn't mean that you can't save up money to buy a new car, or it doesn't even mean that you have to be trapped in a job that you don't like, right? You can move, but move for good reasons. Don't move because of wantiness. Because if wantiness is your animation, then it is going to lead to a host of other problems. And it always does.
Yep, yep. So St. Paul lays that out very clearly for the Colossians. We're going to keep looking at the negative things that he brings out, but also then the good things, those things that God would have us to put on in this life in Christ. More on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Belts this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, November 11th. We're studying Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 17 with Pastor Sam Belts. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, prior to the break, we were looking at various things that Paul says to put off, to put away, to put to death. We talked about sixth commandment things, ninth and tenth commandment things. In verse 8, Paul speaks about, especially I think, eighth commandment things, matters of speech when it comes to anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, as well as lying in verse 9. Talk briefly about some of those things.
Yeah, so this is both emotion and language, right? So this is a very, of course, close connection for the Hebrews and the Greeks, and should also be close to us, right? Our emotions often lead us to say or feel or do things that are out of order with regards to the reality of Christian life. And so here St. Paul deals right with the eighth commandment. This is, again, an excellent section for most Christians to reflect upon, you know, in matters of both emotional control, emotional regulation. Self-control is a major aspect of what St. Paul talks about. Self-control has to do with the regulation of your emotions, and especially for St. Paul, anger, right? In another place, he says, you know, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. These sorts of things. When anger is an animation for our daily life, it can lead to a host of problems, especially with talk. And so here, slander and obscene talk, right? So this is, of course, you know, I remember, you know, having a lot of conversations when I was younger about like the language that Christians are supposed to use. And I slip into a foul mouth every now and again. I can admit that. It is a vice that I have. And I have to remember this, right? This is bad for me. It is bad for my home, and it is bad for those that are around me. Obscene talk of any kind is defamatory to the claim of Christian reality. And so, you know, especially pastors and those who are in office in the church, we need to make sure that crass language doesn't come out of our mouths. And it's also important for Christians in general. Right now here, obscene talk is talk that is filled with, of course, anger or malice or slander. And these Eighth Commandment issues are often issues that are, you know, really, really tangible for Christians to deal with. But it can also be sort of cultural. So around here, you know, there's coffee time that often takes place. And coffee time often just is gossip time, right? Coffee time just turns into, did you hear that Wanda did this, you know, or did you hear that Bernice was doing that? And like, as a pastor, you know, there's been times where I've put up signs in our kitchen in the church that say slander free zone, right? Or gossip free zone, because for whatever reason that, you know, there just seems to be these pockets of places where people think they can get away with just talking about people behind their backs or griping about stuff. You know, like, there is a place to raise complaints and concerns, right? That is not, you know, as a pastor and as Christians, if we have concerns about things or complaints, those need to be brought up in fruitful, good ways, because as a group of sinners, not everything is going to be great. But is that to just gripe about stuff and chew people's ears off in the basement of the church around the sink or the coffee pot? No, that is not helpful. That is not constructive. So St. Paul deals with that a lot. And then he ties that, of course, to the image of the Creator, right? The knowledge of the image of the Creator, this new self that we've been put on, because the thing about God is that he never lies. This is, of course, another thing that St. Paul says to Timothy. He not only does he never lie, he cannot lie. And that image especially is to be one. And God's language has never been obscene. It is always concrete. It is always revelatory. And it is always direct. One of the things that I've increasingly loved most about God is that he is not passive aggressive. He is very direct, he is very concrete, and you always know where he stands. This is because he's revealed his heart and soul in Jesus Christ, and whatever Jesus Christ says and whatever Jesus Christ does, as Jesus claims throughout the Gospels, is exactly what God the Father wants known about him. God the Father is very clear, he is very concrete, and he is very direct, and so the language of Christians must be. Right? It must be clear. It must be concrete. It must be direct. It must stay away from passive aggressive behaviors. It must stay away from gossip and slander. This is, of course, a paramount for Christians.
Absolutely. So he says, again, the image of the Creator. He says there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and circumcised. We have that emphasis on the sufficiency of Christ in verse 11. Christ is all and in all.
Yes.
That's an important thing. Moving forward then, as Paul turns to the positive instruction, he's talked about what to put off and put away and put to death. Now in verse 12, he turns to what should be put on. He once again grounds it in what God has done, because we are God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved. And then the various things that we are to put on are compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and on. So get us started into that positive instruction beginning there in verse 12.
Yeah, so again, another note on verse 11 too. It's like, so the sinful heart, the evil desires, the breaking of the sixth and the eighth commandment, this is not relegated to Greeks or Jews. This is not relegated to the barbarians or the Scythians, the people that are circumcised or uncircumcised. Here, again, St. Paul uses similar language to what he would say in Romans 1-3, where all are consigned to hell under the weight of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is, you know, life by faith in Jesus Christ. And here, again, because of that, right? So we have, again, sixth commandment, eighth commandment, right? We have now the divisions between like socioeconomic status or, you know, my ethnic status or wherever. These things have all been leveled by faith in Jesus Christ. And so because of that, now put these things on. So again, we get a reiteration of the activity of the Christian, right? No longer thinking this way, but thinking this way, right? But here we have put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, or as I've started, I think we talked about this the last time I was on, long suffering, right? Patience is a newer term, long suffering, right? Put on bear one suffering, or bear long suffering, and then bearing with one another. And here we go. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So here we have again, the life of Christ as it is lived, right? So this life of faith, how do we live by faith? St. Paul sort of constructing a path forward for us of what a Christian life of faith looks like as Christians practice Christianity in daily life. So again, the question is, how do we put these things on? If the question is, how do we put off these things by death, then how do we put these things on by life? Well, how is it that we come into compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering, and the ability to bear with one another? This sounds, you know, eerily similar to language that St. Paul has used in Galatians chapter 5, where he talks about the fruits of the Spirit, right? So that immediately our minds should go to that. It must be the Holy Spirit's work. Well, how does the Holy Spirit work? The Holy Spirit only works, ever works, in the preaching of the word. That is where the Holy Spirit works. He doesn't work before the preaching of the word. He doesn't work after the preaching of the word. He works in the preaching of the word. And again, especially for us as Lutherans, where that word has been so concretized in the public preaching ministry, right? In the office of the ministry, in the public preaching, but especially in the sacraments, where that concrete expression of God's grace and favor has been made fully known in Jesus Christ our Lord, in the washing away of the old and the impartation of the new, in the regeneration of the sinner out of the old and into the new, which is, of course, right in line with what St. Paul has been talking about here, and also the ongoing transformation by the work of the Holy Spirit, properly in sanctification, for the daily death and life of the individual, right? The daily death and life of you and I, as we try to live, as we intentionally wake up and sort of live this life of faith. So I regularly, you know, when people ask me, like, well, you know, what does this look like practically, right? Like, how do we sort of, you know, take this up if we're going to practice this a little bit more? Well, I have sort of maybe modernized the way Luther would talk about it to a certain extent. Actually, the image that I use is way different than Luther, but the habit that I would say is similar. So I talk about how the life of a sinner is one of, like, the life of any sort of hardcore addict, the life of a covetousness, the life of a sexually immoral person, the life of somebody that gossips and slanders. We all struggle with our own sins. If you haven't come into contact with your very familiar sins, then, you know, I encourage you to go talk to your pastor and help explore that. Because as somebody that I have a very specific set of sins that I struggle with, I already talked about it with my foul mouth that sometimes slips out. I have to wake up in the morning. And when I wake up in the morning, I have to be very mindful and conscious of how I'm going to set myself forward in that day. Right. And I have to tell myself, okay, today, when I get frustrated or when something happens that I don't expect, this is not going to be the first thing that I do, right? When my children wake up, I'm going to give them hugs, right? I have to tell myself these things and prepare myself for the day. This is actually an activity of meditation that I do, right? I think about the trajectory of my day because I teach my kids this. I say, oh, we can have a bad day today or we can have a good day today, but that depends on you. Right? We can have a terrible time learning math today, or we can have a great time learning math today. We can have a really bad time doing our chores today, or we can have a really good time. And then after everything's done, we can have an even better time, or we can just be in misery all day long. But that doesn't just depend on me. That also depends on you and how you're going to approach the day. As an adult, this isn't any different. Our life of faith is exactly like this. Am I going to live my life of faith as this debased idolater that's enraptured by this old life of sin? No. Like St. Paul would say, by no means. Hell no. We're not going to do that. We are going to live our life by faith in relation to the God who has bestowed upon us his grace and favor in Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see all of the things that he has given to us as the good gifts that they truly are. And then we are going to prepare our hearts and minds for the activity of living by faith in this day, trusting that God has been a good gift giver, that these are good gifts, and that because these are good gifts, they demand, and actually our duty is to have certain emotional dispositions, certain relational dispositions to these things, right? So especially the talk about forgiveness, this is a major relational thing. This is a duty, a relational thing that St. Paul is talking about here. It is meant to be born out of love. But the only way that forgiveness can be born out of love is by living in the grace and favor of God as he has related to us in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he bestows upon us there. That is the exact reciprocal that St. Paul uses in this passage. It needs to be slammed into the hearts and minds of Christians, actually just proclaimed, right? Just continue to be proclaimed. Because if we make forgiveness a moral code, it becomes trash, right? If we make any, like, how do you make kindness a moral code? The only way that you can become an increasingly kind person is by faith, right? That is it. The only way that you can become an increasingly humble person is by being killed regularly by God. You know, I talk more and more about this. You know, one of the side effects of having a large family, you don't have to have a large family. One of the side effects of having a good marriage is that my wife is the agent of my death on God's behalf. And my children are the agents of my death on God's behalf. And I receive that death with joy, not all the time because I'm a sinner, but I try to receive it increasingly with joy, knowing that the life that I live here by faith is a life of death. And it is a life of life, right? It is a life of life in God that is hidden with God in Jesus Christ, as St. Paul has already said. It is a life that I enjoy more and more because I can just, at my base, on a regular basis, I'm like, how can I just have fun with my kids today, right? What sort of conversations can we have about our life and Christianity and these sorts of things, right? I've like given up on a lot of other things in my life that I once thought were very important, right? In my relation to my wife, how do I relate to my wife as a loving, caring husband, willing to sacrifice everything for her, but putting her needs and the needs of my home above everything else that I might say? Like, I like to golf. But golfing isn't a high priority for my life and family. I like to hunt. Hunting isn't really something I need to do to support the sustenance of my home, right? You know, beef prices being what they are, we still have beef in our freezer. You know, maybe you could make a justification if based on your home that hunting is a really important thing. But whatever. The point is, by sacrifice and death, we have life. That, again, that it can only be achieved by the passive life of faith that comes in Jesus Christ, but also the increasing renewal of the mind of the individual believer by faith in Christ in daily life, which does have to be habitually engaged with on a daily, hourly, minutely basis, depending on where you are in life, so that you are reminded that your disposition towards these things is no longer this earthly way, but it is this way of faith and love towards God and now towards the neighbor. So this is excellent stuff from St. Yeah. Paul. Again, an excellent instruction, right? This cuts both ways. These words have backspin. They are, of course, meant to give instruction for Christians. If you have a question about how to relate to somebody, this is meant to give you instruction on daily life in a Christian manner. But as these words often do, right? I was just talking to somebody last night, and I was talking about, you know, how do we engage with young, there's a young couple in the congregation that really struggles with coming to church. And I, you know, sometimes it's hard for me to really say that they really struggle with it. The parents just think they're lazy. And so I've started taking this tact. I'm like, well, they like to take 10-day cruises with their three kids, right? And they go on these 10-day cruises with their three kids like once a year. And I, you know, just have been engaging with the father every now and then. And I'm like, well, if you can wrestle with your kids in a small cabin on a cruise for 10 days, you can figure it out on the pew for, you know, once a month. Like, come on, right? It's an hour and a half in the pew once a month. And this guy was sitting, you know, he was standing next to me and he goes, oh man, you know, I feel really guilty now. And I turned to him and I said, well, that's good. I said, it means that you care at least enough to feel guilty about the choices that you've made in the past. So let's not make those choices anymore, right? Like, let's move forward. Let's not like just like, oh man, I'm a terrible person. Okay, yeah, duh. Like, we're all there. But it's not about like your reflection on the past or where you've been. It's about like, okay, this is where I am now. And this is the way I'm going to walk forward. I guess you can live in the guilt and shame of the past. A lot of people struggle with that. But what St. Paul is putting forward here is the life forward, right? The life from where, the life moving past. This is the way things were in the old, right? And the old is gone. And so here is the way things move forward into the future. And, you know, that is an important thing for us to consider. It is an important thing for us to hear about, right? You know, so, you know, it is a major complaint, you know, that I get, or, you know, a major point of argument. Again, I'm in a heavily reformed area. And all the arguments, oh, you Lutherans are all grace and faith. You're gracers. You're all grace and faith people. You don't talk about the real realities of being a Christian and all that sort of stuff. And I'm like, nah, you guys got it backwards. If you think the reality of being a Christian is just moral drumming, then you're completely wrong, right? And you just completely mistake the ministry and mission of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Apostolic Church. The ministry of the Apostolic Church is the mission of God, which is, of course, to present the gospel free and clear for faith. And then, as a happy accident of faith, all of these other things happen, right? All these other accidental, in the most technical term, accidental aspects of life take place, right? Love and generosity and charity and humility and all these sorts of things that we didn't think were possible, but because of the powerful transformation of the Holy Spirit by faith, we are able to achieve these things by grace. So.
As you said, the grace aspect is so very important here. This isn't just do better, do more. It's grounded in being God's chosen one, being holy and beloved. I love what you were saying earlier about, you know, when you wake up and thinking about these things, you know, just the image that Paul gives us of putting on things,
yes.
Just like I get dressed in the morning. Mm-hmm. These are the things that I am putting on as one of God's people. And that, I think, helps us to look at the last part of this text, verses 15 to 17. Where is all of this coming from? Well, the peace of Christ is ruling in your hearts. The word of Christ is dwelling you richly. And here you also have the community aspect. We've been talking about this very much in a personal sense, but this is also for the whole church. The word of Christ is dwelling in all of you richly. You are singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other, doing all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Take us into those last three verses.
Yeah, I think, so again, not to backtrack too much, but the passage on forgiveness rolls straight into the passage on love, which really is one of the more concrete things and important things that St. Paul says. I mean, he puts the emphatic there. Above all these, put on love, right? Like, if there is anything, right, forgiveness, above all this, love. Right? He always comes back to love being the primary disposition and conviction of the Christian heart. And this is so, so, so important, right? It is so difficult for so many people to actually have the disposition of being loving. It is unbelievable. I'm increasingly tearful and sad for marriages, relations between fathers and sons, relations between mothers and daughters, relations between members and congregations that is just absent of any sort of loving consideration. It is so tragic and sad how many people in this world, and even in our congregations, just have never tangibly experienced a loving relation to anyone. That it is so sad. So St. Paul's encouragement here should, again, be something that leads us to reflect on what a loving disposition looks like towards the neighbor. At the least here, right? At the least, it's forgiveness, right? At the least, it's being able to forgive. At the least, it is if one has a complaint against one another, going and working these complaints out. These are sort of like the basics of Christianity, right? Conflict resolution and forgiveness. These are the first things that love inspires. Then, you know, like these other things, right? Patience or long suffering, meekness, humility, compassionate kindness, like those things will also come, but above everything else, love, right? And love is what binds together, right? That is a powerful statement. And it gives us the perfect bridge into the congregational aspect that you were moving into, right? At the center and heart of any Christian congregation must be a loving relation. It must be a loving relation. You have been involved in congregations. I have been involved in congregations as circuit visitor and as pastor. I've been involved in marriages. I've been involved in relations between parents and children and other children, where there is no concrete, tangible expression of a loving relation to build any sort of good relation on. It makes forgiveness impossible. It makes any sort of kindness impossible, right? These things become so difficult to manage or to construct. And it's really, really, really super important. It's super important in so many ways. But again, what sort of moral bludgeoning can we do to inspire the heart in love? You can do absolutely nothing. You can do nothing to bludgeon a heart to love. The only way that a heart can love is by an act of grace from God Almighty. This is the only way a heart can love. And so what St. Paul, again, is bringing forward here is faith, 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 trust and faith. The conviction that God has been a good gift giver to me, especially in Jesus Christ, and that this faith leads, right, in love and in charity and in hopefulness. And then as we move forward, it allows peace to rule the heart and mind of the individual and then the heart and mind of the congregation. It inspires in us thankfulness, right? I've become so much more increasingly thankful over my years of life in general about the good gifts that I've been given, but especially thankful for the moments where it is difficult to see how to be thankful for things, right? So I don't know, there's a famous Dutch, she's an author, her name is Corrie ten Boom. I don't know, anyway, she wrote this great book about these sisters who were wrapped up in the Nazi concentration camps. And one of the, to make a long, long story short, one of the sisters was overhearing the other sister say her prayers at night in these concentration camp cabins. And in her prayers, she was thanking God for the lice that they had and the bed bugs and these things, like these pests, these plagues that were in their cabin, right? In this woman's cabin. And the one sister was just like, I can't believe that you're thanking God for these terrible things, right? There's no way you should be thinking. You should be asking God to get rid of these things. And then they had this internal argument in the story. And then at the end of their tenure in the concentration camp, I can't remember exactly how it happened, but it became apparent, or the knowledge was revealed, that that cabin stayed free from the sexual predations of the officers. Like, they wouldn't come in and rape the women in that cabin because of the lice and the bedbugs, right? And so these women had to endure lice and bedbugs, but they didn't have to endure rape. And so then the other sister goes, oh, like, she has this giant reflective moment about the possibility of thanking God for bedbugs and lice, right? Mm. And it's just this, it's tragic and it's sad and it's amazing, that story. But again, you know, I've been increasingly thankful for things that, if you had asked me 20 years ago, or like Tim, when we were in college at Concordia, right? If you had said, oh, you know, Sam, in 25 years, you're going to be so thankful for the fact that you blew your knee out 3 times playing college athletics, I would have said, that's the dumbest thing that I've ever heard in my life. That is the stupidest. Don't say that to me. 25 years ago, you would have never been my friend before, or, you know, ever again. If you had said, you know, 25 years, Sam, you're going to be so thankful for your knee blowouts. And now I am, right? Now I am thankful, because it demands that I slow down and I actually spend time talking to my kids instead of just running all over the place doing athletics, which is what I want to do, right? I want to be the football dad. I want to be the golf dad. I want to be the soccer dad. I want to do all these things, but I have to just sit and watch and encourage, because I can't run anymore. Like, my left leg's about to fall off, right? I can't do anything, but it makes me thankful in a completely different way, right? I actually engage with my children in a way, instead of being the annoying heckling bench dad, right? Like, I engage with my children in a completely different way. It also,
we got about a minute here, Pastor, yeah, Belton.
So again, the wisdom, which is severely underrated, right? Wisdom, which is severely underrated in our day and age. And then the beauty of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? So this encourages us again. So a part of our daily devotional time in life as a family is we learn hymns together as a family, and we sort of discuss the meaning of the hymns. And then we encourage our kids to, like, think about writing their own hymns, right? Think about writing their own pieces of music, right? To try to encourage them to, you know, this meditative, reflective activity, so that they can think about the good gifts that God has given to them, or the way that Christianity has shaped their life, or, you know, as some of the Psalms do, the struggles that they have with viewing God as a good gift giver, especially when sin seems to be clutching them so tight, right? All these different things that can come forward with these Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which are good for the soul, right? Good for the heart, good for the soul, good for our reflection, good for our common bond. And so those things are increasingly important for us as Christians to reflect on.
Absolutely.
And then, yeah, again, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, giving thanks to God our Father through him, right? So here, again, we have this great pattern of both prayer, right? Thanksgiving, sacrifice and reflection, meditation for daily life, right? Which we should all do more of, in my opinion. We should all, like we were talking about earlier, we should make, on an individual level, we should make a very intentional effort to reflect and meditate upon how we want our day to go, who we are in relation to ourselves, who we are in relation to our wives and our children, who we are in relation to our jobs, our workers, or our government, and all these sorts of things, what our duties are, what our duties are not, what our station is, what our station is not. And then, right, living within these things, right, living in these, you know, circles, these concentric circles that often engage with one another, living by faith and grace, living gently, living with humility, living with long suffering, right? Living in thankful prayer. And I imagine that if we, you know, put these things forward on a more regular basis, if we're more intentional about these things, putting our phones down, right? Gosh, you know, that's how much time we spend, you know, doom scrolling on the phones when we could actually be working on something useful in our own lives, right? And everybody's searching for this. And it's right here in front of us as Christians. And we don't talk about it enough and the ways that we should engage with this. Everybody's, you know, looking for these podcasts to get inspiration on daily life. And it's like right here in front of us, right? We have it all right here in front of us. Just talk to your pastor a little bit more, you know, like make him teach a study on Colossians and all this sort of stuff. So
that's right.
Do that, yep. Right? Seriously.
Let that word of Christ dwell in
yes,
you richly.
Yes, all richly in you, right.
Yep, that's right. Pastor Sam Bell serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. He's been helping us today study Colossians 3, verses 5 to 17. Pastor Bell, thanks for being our guest today.
Absolutely. Love to do it. Thanks again.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Colossians 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in the letter to the Colossians. We'll be considering what Paul writes to various stations in life, the very concrete instructions that he gives to Christians in their daily living. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.